Well, hey, it's good to be back. Been away for a couple of weeks. Anybody miss me? Well, you had me worried there for a second, I'll tell you. I was going to go back out. Well, you want to get your outline out so that you can follow along. We're still in the summer. We got a lot of people on vacation, but it's good to have you here today at Stony Creek Church. Your outline is there in your program, and you can follow along as we go through our message today. Ronald Reagan tells the story of delivering a speech once when he was in Mexico City. He was the governor of California at the time. And he said, after I had finished speaking, I sat down to a rather unenthusiastic applause, and I was a little embarrassed. The speaker who followed me spoke in Spanish, which I did not understand, and he was being applauded at about every paragraph. To hide my embarrassment, Reagan said, I started clapping before everyone else and longer than anyone else, until our ambassador leaned over and whispered to me, I wouldn't do that if I were you. He's interpreting your speech. Sometimes it's hard to sort out the difference between pride and humility, isn't it? But so what? Our society doesn't seem much concerned about humility. Very rarely, if ever, do I ever hear somebody saying, oh man, I just wish I could be more humble. That's my life and my goal in life. And often our society regards pride as a virtue, a strength. We see entertainers who are seemingly very egotistical and doesn't seem to diminish their fans. But as Christians, we're not culture followers. We're Christ followers. And so the way the culture thinks about that is not our guide. What should we think about this? What does Scripture, what does Jesus teach about this? Well, today is part 7 in our series, Top Stories. It's a series on some of the greatest stories ever told by Jesus himself. They're the stories that he taught his disciples and the large crowds. He called them parables, earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And if today's story were a newspaper or online story, I think I would tweak the title of the famous Jane Austen novel, Pride and Prejudice, and call it Pride and Penitence, because that seems to encapsulate it. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. And Josh, I think there seems to be a hum or something back here. Maybe some of the amplifiers are still on or something. I wonder if that could be eliminated. Why don't we look at the scripture passage here in Luke 18. We'll put it up on the screen. And your cue, of course, is to read out loud with me when we come to the yellow print. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." You know, as I thought about this story this week, I really saw that it is a dangerous story. It's booby-trapped. I mean, when I hear the Pharisee say, "I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector," I find that my instinct is to say to myself, "I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee." And then if I avoid that trap, I may find myself thinking, "I'm so glad I'm not like the person who says, 'I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee.'" And so it's hard. It's really tough. You can't win with this story, it seems. It's hard to not become the enemy. That's the genius of this often neglected top story of Jesus. It speaks to all of us. You can't escape it. But how can we benefit from it? How can we really learn from this story? How can we avoid the pride trap and have a proper self-image? Well, that's what we're going to learn about today. We're going to look at 2 points on a proper self-perception. And the first one is point one on your outline. And it goes like this: pride gets you nowhere with God. How many of you remember the legendary world champion boxer Muhammad Ali? Quite a number of you. He's actually more from my generation. When I was a kid, he was big news, it seemed like, all the time. And talk about an ego. I mean, this guy's ego was legendary. Before his 1971 fight with Joe Frazier, Ali told Life magazine, and I quote, "There seems to be some confusion. We're going to clear this confusion up on March 8th, the day of his fight. We're going to decide once and for all who is king. There's not a man alive who can whoop me. I'm too smart. I'm too pretty. I am the greatest. I am the king. I should be a postage stamp. That's the only way I could get licked." Well, I think part of that was just to sell tickets. By the way, Ali lost that fight to Joe Frazier. Most of the time, even the very proudest among us don't go to that extent verbally. We do a better job of hiding our pride, don't we? I think the Pharisee in our story who went up to the temple was also somebody who would probably hide his pride. We're told in verse 11 that he stood by himself and prayed. No TV cameras, no PA system, no Facebook post here. This was not a prayer for show. No, in fact, to people who knew him, this Pharisee may have seemed very friendly and warm and generous and even humble. Often we think of this Pharisee as a first-class jerk, a guy who'd be really hard to live with, egomaniac, really full of himself. But I suspect that that is wrong. He was obviously a very religious man who gave at least a tenth of his income to God, and that would have included giving to the poor. He also fasted twice a week, and in Jewish culture, fasting was synonymous with humbling yourself. And he did that more than what was required of a typical Jew, which was only once a year. He did it twice a week. And so he thought of humbling himself as something that was important to do. Besides this, history tells us that the Pharisees This is a group of religious lay people. They studied and treasured the scriptures, what we call today the Old Testament. And they knew and they taught that pride was very sinful and that humility was godly. This man likely would have known very well and perhaps could recite by heart Proverbs 16:18, which says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Haughty means arrogant. He would have known that. He would have also known Isaiah 66, verse 2. And this is God speaking in this passage. God says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." This Pharisee knew that pride is bad and that humility is good, just as all of us as Christ followers know that. No, this man's prayer is meant to reveal what's going on inside of his mind, in his heart, his inner perception of himself compared to others, known only to him and even much more so to God. That's what makes this story so powerful and penetrating and, for me, petrifying. Because it goes much, much deeper than just giving the right answer on a test or in a Sunday school class. I know that one. Or in a lecture to your kids. "Now, son, don't be prideful. Be humble, like Dad," right? The Pharisee's prayer exposes what goes on deep down inside in places that we don't talk about at parties, right? Reference to A Few Good Men there. Maybe now you're wondering, well, now wait a minute. Is all pride wrong? I mean, isn't there a healthy kind of pride and confidence? Well, yes, there is. Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, where he says, "Each one of us should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else." This is the prescription for a good kind of pride. There's a healthy kind of pride that you can have in your family or in your church or your country. Most of all, in Jesus Christ, we should definitely be proud of him. But how then can you tell the good kind of pride from the bad kind? Well, I believe that the answer is that evil pride has I at the center. Have you ever noticed that the word pride has that big I right as the center letter? Have you ever noticed that? I is at the center of pride. And that's how I think you should think of the bad kind of pride, when I is at the center. And I think that this passage reveals to us three ways in which pride like that is wrong. The pride with the I in the center is, of course, self-centered. Notice that the Pharisee's prayer is all about him. It's a series of I's. I did this, I did that, I don't do that, I'm not like so-and-so. By the way, you know, listen to some people, and I'm glad I'm not like them, but they're just always talking about themselves, you know? And I think it's a healthy self-inspection to listen to our own conversation and to ask ourselves, how much am I just talking about myself? Or even in our prayers, how much is this just all about me? Now, of course, you can pray for yourself. You should pray for yourself. I know that, but we're talking about this kind of thing. Secondly, the pride with the I at the center is self-superior. Notice in verse 9 that Jesus told this story to those who look down on everyone else. And then he prays, I thank you that I'm not like other people, you know, all these other evildoers and so forth, or like this tax collector over here. The Pharisee, look at that verse, he tells himself that he's thanking God. Very religious prayer. But he's really praising himself, isn't he? In fact, it's so ridiculous. I mean, it just sounds funny, doesn't it? Imagine yourself praying a prayer like this, and yet, watch out. Watch out. When you call someone an idiot, or worse, aren't you in effect saying, I could never be like him? He's beneath me. Aren't you doing that? My friend, whenever you see the most vicious criminal on TV, hopefully not somewhere near you, or the most disgusting politician, or the meanest boss, or the most two-faced so-called friend, never, never, never forget that but by the grace of God, there go I. This is not to say, you know, stop evaluating behavior, because we're all sinners and all sin is the same, or who are you to say something is wrong or that someone is doing something wrong? Who are you to say that? No, the Pharisee's fault was not in that he condemned theft and adultery and evil deeds. Jesus himself condemned those things. We need to call sin, sin. The Pharisee wasn't wrong to condemn evil, but to think that somehow he was exempt from it, or at least not capable of being as bad as other people. Fact is, friend, given the right circumstances and a few wrong turns, you or I, well, we're capable of anything. And if you bristle at that and you feel insulted to hear that, I have to tell you, my friend, and I don't say this to offend you, but you're naive about human nature. And not only that, you're falling into the same trap as this Pharisee. Self-superiority, it can be extremely subtle. Finally, pride with I, the big I in the center, is self-righteous. And I think this is the granddaddy of them all. Recently, we witnessed the horrendous rampage shootings that occurred first in Colorado, and then last week at the Sikh temple in Milwaukee. Human lives senselessly and viciously destroyed. And when we're sickened and repulsed by such atrocious evil, there's also a hidden and deadly trap waiting for us. Any person who would shoot up a crowded theater or a temple full of worshipers, now that person is at best sick and at worst desperately evil. True. That is true. It is evil. And you know, folks, we need to call it what it is. It's evil. It's not just a person messed up in the head. It is wicked. But here's the hidden trap. I'm glad I'm not evil. I'm glad I'm a good person who would never commit wicked acts. I'm a law-abiding, family-loving, generous person. My friend, you don't have to be a serial killer or a rampage gunman to be a bad person. Now, true, some people are much more wicked than others. There's no denying that. There are degrees of wickedness. But from God's perspective, each one of us is in the category of bad. Some are worse than others in that category, but we're all bad enough to be condemned to eternity apart from God in hell. Each one of us is a bad person. Each one of us is a rebellious sinner who's broken God's commandments countless times, day after day, week after week, year after year, if not physically, at least mentally. The Pharisee's worst fault was that he thought that in God's sight, he wasn't a bad person. Remember, Jesus aimed this story at those, it says in verse 9, who were confident of their own righteousness. What is that? What is that? I'll tell you what it is, folks. In today's lingo, people who think, I'm not a bad person. That's what that is. Our culture just doesn't get this. Often you explain the plan of salvation to a person, what a person has to do to be saved and why they need to be saved and so forth. And the person will say, yeah, well, maybe I am a sinner. No one's perfect, but I'm not a bad person. Hello? Being a sinner means you're a bad person. That's what sin is. It is rebellion against God. And it's true of all of us, folks. I'm not just pointing the finger at people. I'm saying this is universal. This is all of us. Look what Paul says in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. This is God's perspective on the human race apart from God's redeeming salvation. Pick up in verse 10. No one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Maybe not necessarily physically, but the Lord Jesus tells us that to hate someone or to hold a grudge is the beginning. That's the seed of murder, and it makes us guilty. He goes on to say, destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. That's God's view of unredeemed mankind. And it's why we need the cross, folks. It's why we need a Savior to redeem us. The evil pride that's here in this Pharisee is self-righteousness before God. The idea that I'm not a bad person, and you know what? God is pretty lucky to have me around. He's pleased as punch with me. But the reality is pride gets you nowhere with God. But that sounds pretty depressing, and where does it leave us? What then is a good self-perception? Well, that brings us to the second point on a proper self-perception. Number two on your outline, and it happens to be the main idea, the one thing that you should remember that I say if you forget everything else, and you'll want to fill in the blanks. It goes like this. Penitence gets you right with God. Penitence. We don't use that word that much these days, do we? We'll talk about it. But first, let me note that Jesus' story would have turned a lot of heads. Those who first heard it would have thought, now, Jesus, I think you misspoke here. I think you got these people mixed up. Kind of like Governor Romney yesterday when he introduced his running mate. He said, let me introduce to you the next president of the United States. And of course, that was a gaffe. He was making a mistake. Well, maybe the people who heard Jesus speaking thought, he got these two guys mixed up. Pharisees were generally seen as good guys. The upright, the religious, the generous people, the moral people, highly moral. But everybody hated tax collectors. Now, of course, today we all love the IRS, so might be a little hard for us to relate. But in those days, the tax collectors were the IRS on steroids. They were the guys who sold out to the oppressing Roman government that was domineering everybody, and they were collecting the taxes for the Romans from their own people, usually charging way more than what was owed so that they could pad their own pockets. And of course, they had the authority of the government behind them, so people had to pay up. They were greedy. They were thieving traitors. Everyone hated tax collectors. But this story has an M. Night Shyamalan surprise. The guy who did Sixth Sense and The Village and all that, where there's these twists and turns at the end of the story. The Pharisee ends up being the bad guy and the tax collector the hero. As we see again in verse 14, this man, the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. This word justified is vital here. The Greek word is dikaiō. It means that this despised, wretched tax collector now stands in good with God. God himself considered this man to be righteous. It's shocking. It's outrageous. It's scandalous that an upstanding, highly religious and moral man like this Pharisee, good addition to the community, could be condemned by God, and yet a scumbag tax collector, he just confesses that he's a sinner, begs for God's forgiveness, and bam-o, he's in good with God. What's going on here? Well, let's find out how a bad person gets right with God from this passage. First of all, there's humility here. We definitely see humility. We're told in verse 13 that the tax collector stood at a distance. Remember, these men are at the temple in Jerusalem. But this man didn't feel worthy to come close to God's presence. You remember that from the Jewish perspective, the Old Testament perspective, the temple was where God's active presence actually resided. And so this man went to the temple, but he felt like he just didn't want to get too close because he knew that he and God were not on good terms. There was not a healthy relationship there. Secondly, we see repentance in this man. We're told that he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast. Often people prayed in those days with their heads looking up to heaven and their hands spread out like this, like charismatics. It was a good thing. But this man did the opposite in this case. He looked down and he beat his chest, which was a sign of great sorrow. You know, in Middle Eastern culture, this is still done to this day. But it's almost always done by women. It's very rare to see a man mourning, beating his chest. But it's typical of women to do that. It's just a cultural thing. It's only in the most sorrowful, bitter mourning conditions that a man will beat his chest. But here, we see this man doing that. Why is this tax collector so sad? Well, he's mourning over his sins. The fact that he's offended God by breaking God's commandments. You know, mourning over sin is foreign to our culture. It's considered very out of style. It's scarce even in the church. Many years ago, churches would have what they called a mourner's bench, sometimes in front at the church service, so that afterwards, people that felt really convicted about their sins could come down and mourn over their sins and repent and confess and cry out to God for forgiveness. But of course, I try to find one of those today, maybe in a museum. It's gone the way of the dinosaur, you know? Today, Christians so often emphasize the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, which is certainly there, that this step of heartfelt repentance is often skipped over or even played down because it's considered unnecessary or perhaps even unhealthy, damaging to the precious self-esteem. Can't hurt that. But we ignore this, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, at our peril, because according to Jesus, the way up is down. You find freedom and forgiveness and genuine joy, not by avoiding or denying your sin, but by facing it head on, confessing it, mourning over it, and rejecting it. Read James chapter 4. This is in the New Testament. It talks about weeping and wailing over our sins. This is the path to a good self-perception, and more importantly, getting right with God. Have you ever deeply grieved and mourned over your sin? Not just when you came to Christ, hopefully then, but as a believer, because we all fall in many ways. The way that you would mourn over a loved one at a funeral, that's the way this man is mourning over his sin. How you and how I answer that question will tell us if we're more like the Pharisee or the tax collector. The third thing we find here about how a bad person gets right with God is cleansing. This is easily overlooked in this story. We're told that the two men went up to the temple to pray. People did that, of course, all day long. The temple was open and people would come up and pray privately. But twice a day, there was a public prayer service. They would say, people who went to that would say they were going to pray. And that was held at the temple, and it took place at sunrise. That was the first one. And then again at the middle of the afternoon, about 3 a.m. And at that service, a spotless lamb would be sacrificed for the sins of Israel. The worshipers would stand in front of the great altar, and the priest would slay that lamb that was the substitute for the nation, and the blood of that lamb would be splashed on the altar. And after the priest would do that, he would disappear into the temple itself. I don't have my pointer here with me, I don't think, but you see it there in the center. By the way, this whole complex here was about the size of 25 football fields. It was enormous, one of the biggest structures, man-made structures on earth at the time. It was enormous, Herod's temple. But he would disappear in there, and he would offer incense, that is the priest. And the incense represented the prayers of God's people going up to God. Meanwhile, the worshipers outside, that was their time to pray. They would pray individually to themselves while that was happening, and they would do that while they were waiting for the priest to get done offering the incense. That's where I think this story takes place. While the priest is in the temple offering the incense and the people are praying, they're waiting for the priest to come back out and pronounce that Israel, a sacrifice has been made for you and you have been purified of your sins. Because of the slain lamb. Now, why do I think this? Well, look at the tax collector's confession once again. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Greek verb here translated have mercy, holoskamai, is very noteworthy. If you read Greek and you come upon this word, you say, whoa, that looks a little different. It's not the typical word for mercy, to have mercy. Usually a different word is used. Elsewhere, this word means to make atonement, as in the sacrifice of the lamb for the sins of the people. Now, if that's the meaning here, this tax collector is not just asking for mercy. He's saying, God, make atonement for my sins with this sacrifice of the lamb. This man is not just begging for mercy, he's asking for cleansing atonement. He knows he deserves what that lamb is getting, death. And he's asking, God, please accept this sacrifice for me, accept that lamb in my place. This is what a person does today, you see, who comes to Jesus Christ for salvation and cleansing from sins, but nowadays, of course, the lamb is not just an animal, but the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as the Lamb of God, paying the penalty for our sins and being raised from the dead 3 days later. All of those animal sacrifices pointed ahead to the one true sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus told this story before He had died on the cross. But our response still needs to be the same as the tax collectors, and that is that word, penitence. Penitence. In our society, even in the church, we've lost sight of this great story and its meaning. The need for humility, genuine repentance and cleansing, in a word, penitence. Maybe the reason Christians are having such a hard time fixing our marriages or breaking bad habits or falling repeatedly into the same old sin again and again or overcoming our addictions is that we've lost the whole notion of brokenness before God. We've replaced it with self-help, self-esteem, greasy grace, and sloppy agape. And guess what? They have failed us because they are no substitute for the transforming grace and power of Christ's shed blood at the cross upon a person who cries out to God in humble repentance and faith. That's freedom. That's joy. That's life as God intended it. Well, let's look very quickly, because we're out of time, at some practical applications of today's message. Just very quickly, I'll run through these. Number one, depend on God every day for everything. Remember, all good things, even your talents and everything, they are a gift from God. Next, become broken over your sins. Don't take sin lightly just because forgiveness is so free. Remember that sin required the cross, so don't take it lightly. Next, confess and turn away from your sins daily. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Next, find forgiveness and freedom in Christ's cross. Embrace Him. Revel in that grace. Next, give God credit for everything good in your life. That's important, to give God the glory. When somebody compliments you, you can say, well, thank you. And you might even say, or just at least think to yourself, thank you, Lord. I know it's from you. Never brag or boast about yourself. Next, beware of I-centered thinking. Watch that I word in your prayers and in your conversations. Next, stop putting others down. Don't call people idiots or things like that. That's a sign of self-superiority. Next, don't confuse good judgment with judgmentalism. We need to call sin, sin. That's important. Don't lose that. And then finally, remember, but by the grace of God, there go I. We're capable of anything in and of ourselves, any evil thing. Don't look down on people. We're going to close our service here in just a moment or two. I'm going to ask the ushers to prepare for our offering today, and we're going to have a closing song. And if you're here today and you've never come to that point where you've realized you're a sinner and that you've always thought that you were a good person, but you've never realized that you stand condemned before God and that you need to trust Christ as your personal Savior, why not do that here and today? It's a commitment you need to make. You need to cross over from death to life. So I'm going to pray in just a moment, and you might, if you're wanting to be saved, you're wanting to commit your life to Christ, you might want to consider praying that prayer along with me. Let's do that. Father, for the person here who's never come to that point where he's realized, I'm not a good person in God's sight, and I need salvation, I pray that that person would say, Dear God, I confess my sin to you. I know I'm not a good person in your sight. I turn away from my sin. I repent of my sin. And instead, I embrace Jesus Christ, who died for me on the cross and arose from the dead. Save me, Jesus. Redeem me by the blood that you shed on that cross, in Jesus' name. And Lord, we also want to thank you for how you've blessed us. And as we give you these gifts, may they be an act of worship. Amen.